Take your Bible with me quickly this evening. Turn to the book of Isaiah chapter 11. The book of Isaiah chapter 11. I am under no delusion tonight to believe that I will be able to cover this entire outline, so I do not want you to panic. I've given you the outline, though, in its completeness so that those who would like can continue studying, maybe in your own devotions. But we're continuing on now with our series, The Great Prophecies of the Bible, having had a little vacation from that as Pastor Lopez gave us an excellent series on the life of Paul. But now we're back with our great prophecies of the Bible. Some of you may recall, but probably not, that the last one I gave was from Isaiah chapter 40. And someone will say, now, Pastor, you're going backwards. Well, I wanted to hit Isaiah 11 and 12, and I figured that it had been so long since we were here that I could do this without completely wiping you out. And so we're going to look at Isaiah chapter 11, and as we have time tonight, Isaiah chapter 12. Let me just say from the outset that Isaiah 11 is one of the most descriptive chapters in the Bible concerning Jesus Christ and His coming kingdom. And if you read the book of Isaiah, there is no other book in the Bible that is more descriptive of the person and work of Christ than is the book of Isaiah. In fact, some Bible commentators refer to Isaiah as the Gospel of Isaiah because over and over again there are references to Jesus Christ. You say, now, Pastor, how is that possible? The prophet Isaiah prophesied literally hundreds and hundreds of years before Jesus was ever born. Well, it is possible because of divine inspiration. The Bible is given by God. And so God, through the mouth of His prophet, predicted all of these things that would come to pass. And Isaiah is very, very fruitful ground when you're looking for Old Testament references to the person and work and ministry and mission of Jesus Christ. In fact, the second book in the Old Testament that refers to Christ the most after the book of Isaiah, Isaiah is number one, the second book would be the book of Zechariah. And again, the pictures, the descriptions of Christ's ministry are so specific, down to the intimate details of actions that would take place in Christ's ministry, that it is remarkable and proves the divine nature of predictive prophecy. But now when we look at Isaiah chapter 11, we're going to find some things about the coming king and the coming kingdom. I want us to understand something tonight before we get into the scripture. We believe that the Bible should be interpreted literally. That means this: when I read the Bible and God is giving a promise to Israel, to the Jewish people, that promise applies to Israel, to the Jews, and to nobody else. Okay? It does not apply to the church. The New Testament church is a different entity from Israel. Israel is God's people of the Old Testament, and He worked through that economy, the economies of the Old Testament, He worked through that time period in a special way, focusing on His chosen people, the Jews. As we're going to see in a moment, Isaiah, a Jew himself, predicts that there will come a time when Gentiles, too, will turn to Christ. Now, that is remarkable given the antipathy between Jew and Gentile. That is a remarkable prediction. And that is a foreshadowing, not a prediction specific, because the church was not predicted in the Old Testament, but it was a foreshadowing or a hint that there would be something yet coming, an age where Gentiles would be reached and brought into the family of belief. And ultimately now, having both the Old and the New Testament, we understand that we live in that age, the church age, which is not predicted in the Old Testament, but is strongly hinted at, and it is an age of time, a period of time, of course, that the Apostle Paul then revealed. And so we understand that Isaiah is speaking to Jewish people, to the Jewish nation. You say, Pastor, does this mean that the promises in these chapters, which clearly have not been fulfilled, when we begin to read these verses, you'll understand why I'm saying that, that these promises, which clearly have not yet been fulfilled, does that mean that one day God will literally fulfill these promises? Yes. Yes, the answer is yes. And this is a remarkable passage of Scripture for us to look at. Look at your introduction, and then we'll get into the Bible tonight. Introduction: Isaiah presents many detailed descriptions of Israel's future king and kingdom in his prophecy. In fact, predictions of Israel's dispersion, return, restoration, and future glory make up a significant portion of the book. While divine judgment is a primary theme, and he talks about judgment on Israel, judgment on Judah, judgment on the nations, Isaiah is not in some portions a cheerful book to read. While that is a primary theme, it is always tempered by reassurance of God's faithfulness to his promises. Now, folks, listen, here's the good news for me as a Christian. God is faithful to his promise even when I'm not faithful. I'll tell you, I had a fellow write me over the internet last week, and he just went on and on about how in the churches, Christians, professing Christians, are not perfect. And since there's no perfect professing Christians and there's no perfect churches, he said, I shouldn't be part of a church because nobody's perfect. Well, how ridiculous. In fact, this guy was far, far from perfect. His whole attitude was very anti-Christian, but he was trying to point out hypocrisy within the church. The truth of the matter is, none of us is everything that we ought to be. But God is always everything that he has promised to be. And so God keeps his word when I fail. And I wrote this fellow back, and I said, listen, I said, I'm not a perfect person, and I said, I don't think you are either. And we had some really lengthy discussions, but he said, well, he'd never join a church because there were no perfect churches. And you know the old standard answer, if you find a perfect church, don't join it, because you'll be the one to mess it up. And so we understand that to be the case. But God is always true to his word. Okay, here's Israel and Judah, the people of God. But they frequently rebelled against the word of the Lord. Again, without repeating this too much, but Deuteronomy, they had a covenant. They violated the covenant. What was the ultimate punishment? It would be dispersion from their land. They were driven out of their land as punishment. That was their ultimate punishment for disobeying. Even in the midst of their deepest disobedience, God said, I will still deliver them. I will still restore them. They will one day come back into favor to be my people, and God is not finished with his people yet. Now listen, church, listen. Every promise given to Israel in the Old Testament will one day meet with a literal and real fulfillment. And you, as a born-again Christian, will be there to watch it as it all unfolds. Let's look at Isaiah 11, verses 1 and 2. Isaiah chapter 11. The Bible says, and there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse. These are horticultural terms. A little shoot, a rod, a small branch. A rod shall come out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. Again, horticultural terms. Think, if you will, of a tree. I made a horrible mistake some years ago in my yard. I planted a trumpet vine. How many know what I'm talking about? A trumpet vine. Okay, nobody knows. Nobody cares. Some of you do. They're those vines that grow up near fence posts here in Indiana, and then they have those orange trumpet flowers. I purchased one of those very foolishly for $9. It was just a tiny little sprig, but I liked the flowers on it, and I planted it. Don't ever make such a foolish mistake in your yard. That thing has grown to where it's this big around. It's like a tree trunk. You have to trim it 3 or 4 times a year. It happens to be over the septic system, so I think it's a well-nourished plant. And it's so expansive that it sends out shoots under the ground, and they come up. And if you don't mow them, they turn into, you know, these miniature trumpet vine trees. It's really something hard to keep under control. In the fall time, I will trim that thing back, all the way back, till all there is just the stick coming up. I've even cut that thing off, and it looks like it's dead and gone. And what happens? In the springtime, a little shoot comes. Another little shoot comes, and pretty soon it's taken over the whole yard. That's exactly the picture here. A stump that appears to have been dead begins to send forth a shoot. So look at it again. The Bible says, there shall come a rod out of the stem of Jesse. Who is Jesse? Well, that's David's father. A branch shall grow out of his roots. Notice the word branch is capitalized there. You say, Pastor, why is that? Because that word branch is universally accepted as a messianic title. This is an Old Testament name for the Jewish Messiah. Who is the Jewish Messiah? Jesus Christ. So this is a direct reference to Christ. This branch is going to come as a descendant through Jesse and through David's line. This branch will one day come. Verse number 2. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. This is a prediction of the Messiah. Look at your outline, verse number 1. The prediction of Jesse's branch. The Babylonian captivity, when the Jews were carried away to Babylon because of their sins, that appeared to end the reign of Davidic kings in Judah. The temple had been destroyed and decimated. The kingdom had been essentially ransacked by the Babylonians. The great men and the leaders had all been carried away. There was really nothing left. But notice, it only appeared to end the reign of Davidic kings in Judah. However, the captivity was an interruption, not a termination of David's line. Now picture with me, if you will, this. That tree stump that's dead. And in the fall time, I'll cut that thing back as best as I can get it, and it will really look like it's dead. And I'll say, I'm done with that thing. It probably won't come back next year. It's over with. And what happens? It will lie dormant for a period of time over the winter months. But then it will spring forth in first a little shoot and then more and more until it becomes a huge bush once again. The picture is identical here as to what will happen. During this Babylonian captivity, for a period of time, there will be an interruption in the Davidic line. We'll get into that in a moment. But that line is not dead, and it will come back and spring back to life just as predicted. Now look at point number 1, just to get you back in your thinking here. Remember, that with the Mosaic Covenant in full force, Israel would be punished for violations. I've given you the reference. You can look it up later. Captivity was the ultimate penalty, and they were to be carried away into Babylonian captivity. Number 2, the Davidic covenant did not promise an unbroken succession of kings reigning in Jerusalem. We know that's true because obviously history has shown that. There is not a king reigning in Jerusalem now. God promised, and here is the exact quotation from 2 Samuel 7:13, God promised to David, I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will. In other words, there will be a time when David's throne will be established forever. It's a future promise. There's no king in Israel now. There was no king during the time of the Babylonian captivity. It looked as if the stump, the tree had been cut down right to the ground. All that was left was a stump, and the stump was dead. Point 3. Though no king would reign during the captivity, and at many other times in Israel's history, David's line will ultimately rule the Jewish kingdom forever. At times, the throne will know no earthly occupant, but ultimately the throne will be permanently occupied by a descendant of David, Jesus Christ. That is absolutely vital to know. God is keeping his word. You say, preacher, are you talking about a literal, real, physical throne set up in Jerusalem? Yes. Yes, I am. Now, you say, Pastor, how will that come to pass? It is more plausible today than it has ever been in history for the last 2,000 years. When the Jewish people were driven from their homeland, when Jerusalem was literally laid waste in 70 AD, it was viewed as absolutely impossible that the Jewish state could ever be resurrected. Those who believe that somehow the church takes the place of Israel in God's promises in the Old Testament, that is foolishness. But those who believe that gloated and said Israel can never be a nation again. And then came a miracle that has taken place for some of us in our lifetime. May 14th, 1948, out of the dust of the ages, Israel arises as a nation. Remember, Israel as a nation state was created May 14, 1948, and became a national homeland for the Jewish people, restoring a small sliver of the land that God had given to the Jews. How many knew that the Hebrew language as a language until the early 1900s, how many knew that that language was a completely dead language not spoken anywhere in the world? Did you know that? It was a dead language. A university professor resurrected the Hebrew language, developed modern words to use for contemporary Hebrew, and that is now taught in Israel as their official language. We're talking about a reunification of a political state and a culture and even a language, and for some of us, we have actually witnessed these events in our lifetime. So there's never been a time when it is more plausible for this to take place. Now look at point B. The absence of an earthly king was in appearance only. David's line had not been wiped out. We don't have time to look, but in Matthew and in Luke, we have genealogical records that show that Jesus Christ traces his line back to David, not through the son Solomon, actually, but through Nathan. But the absence of the earthly king did not mean the line had been wiped out. It is simply that the throne was not occupied. Isaiah predicted, I'm at point number one under B, Isaiah predicted that a rod would grow from the stem of Jesse and a branch shall grow out of his roots. Jesse, of course, is David's father. The title branch is messianic, an Old Testament title for Christ, and you can look that up in Isaiah 4, verse 2. Though the tree, the Davidic monarchy, had been cut down by Babylon, the stump, though appearing dead, would send forth a green shoot, a branch, who would be the ultimate fulfillment of both Isaiah's prophecy and the Davidic covenant. Obviously, the branch appeared when Jesus Christ was born. What a remarkable prophecy that that which looked so dead would have life stirred in it again. Say, isn't that just how God works in our own lives? Think about this for practical application for a moment. When it seems like everything is lost and there's no hope, and Israel as a nation had grievously sinned and was under the grievous judgment of God, when it seems like everything is gone and there is no hope and death is supreme, all of a sudden God says, I'm going to bring life back to that life that needs it. I'm going to bring life, restore life to that which appears to be dead. God did that with the nation of Israel. Oh, how Israel's enemies and the enemy of the Jew laughed. 1948, that was only a few years after Hitler's extermination camps and concentration camps were closed in Germany. If you understand the history of the 1930s and the 1940s, catastrophic and sweeping worldwide events that would change all of history took place in that period of time. And in the early 1940s, it was viewed in Germany that Hitler would be able to exterminate the Jew. He could have never imagined in a million years that in 1948, not only would the Jew not have been exterminated, but the Jew would be given a homeland, her ancient homeland of Palestine. The Jew would be established as a political state. What a remarkable turn of events, all to take place within the space of one decade. It is truly remarkable. And so obviously the branch is Jesus Christ. The kingdom is a literal kingdom of Israel. What is the description of the branch? Quickly, we read it in verse number 2. This is really a description of Christ. First of all, he would be anointed by the Holy Spirit. Verse 2, the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. Of course, we read in the Gospels that this was confirmed at his baptism, visibly by the descending of a dove. It was also demonstrated by Christ in his ministry. His was a ministry of wisdom, understanding, counsel, might, knowledge, and the fear of the Lord. You will remember he began his earthly public ministry in his boyhood synagogue at Nazareth. And he opened up the Bible to the Old Testament. In fact, he opened to the book of Isaiah, the prophet Isaiah. He opened the scroll. He opened it to Isaiah 61, where the Bible says in verse number 1, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. Here is an emphasis that this branch, this Messiah, would conduct his ministry in the fullness and power of the Spirit of God. Look at verse number 3 of chapter 11. The Bible says of Jesus, and shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears, but with righteousness shall he judge the poor, and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. This is speaking of something far more significant than a merely human ruler. Christ will be equitable in his judgment. He will also be fierce but fair in his wrath. We don't often tie the name of Jesus to the word wrath. When Jesus came in the Gospels as the sinless Son of God, the Redeemer of mankind, he came in fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy, chapter 53. He came as the Lamb of God. But the book of Revelation paints a different picture when Jesus comes again at the second coming. When he comes again at the second coming, after the world has rebelled and the tribulation period has taken form and taken shape and the Antichrist has ruled in this world and there is a general rebellion against all things of God and things that are godly, in that closing drama of the tribulation period, when Jesus comes again, the book of Revelation describes him as coming with indescribable wrath. And he will destroy all of the enemies of God in that time. That means that Isaiah chapter 11, verses 3 and 4 are a sweeping panorama of Jesus' entire ministry, beginning with his ministry in the Gospels and sweeping all the way into the far future through the book of Revelation, the actions of this branch of Jesse who shall reign. But let's look at the description then of the kingdom. What will happen? For those unfamiliar with Bible prophecy, very quickly, the very next thing to take place according to the Scripture is the rapture of the church. That is when all Christians will be called out in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, to be present with the Lord in heaven. After Christians are taken up out of this earth, there will be a period of 7 years of tribulation. The first 3.5 years will appear to be heightened natural disasters. Horrible disasters, but explainable by natural means, although very heightened in their nature. The second 3.5 years is referred to as the Great Tribulation or the time of Jacob's trouble. That second 3.5 years will be a time of divine judgment and supernatural. Natural events so catastrophic in the earth that thousands and thousands of people will die, and there will be no other explanation but that the holy God of heaven is pouring out his divine wrath upon the whole place. To end the 7-year tribulation period, Jesus Christ will return again with the saints from heaven. The devil will be put down. The armies of the Antichrist will be destroyed. Satan will be bound for 1,000 years. Jesus will usher in 1,000-year reign. We call that the millennial kingdom. This is the kingdom that is promised to the Jews. This is the kingdom that we're about to read about in Isaiah 11. It will be 1,000-year reign of Christ. It will be a time of unprecedented peace and prosperity. The Lord's church, we will have the privilege of ruling and reigning with Christ in different capacities within that kingdom. And it will be an age that will fulfill all of the promise of God to the Jewish people, an age so different from anything we know now that it is described in Scripture as a time of peace, plenty, and prosperity under the very strict rule of King Jesus, who will physically and literally and presently reign from the throne in Jerusalem. What will that kingdom age be like? I'm looking forward to that time. You say, preacher, when's it going to happen? Well, it can't happen for at least 7 years, because we have to go through a 7-year tribulation period, and the Lord has not come back yet. You say, how do you know? We're all still here. When he comes back, we'll be gone. I trust you'll be gone with him. But what will that kingdom age be like? We will all be there who know the Lord. Every one of us will be there to see that age. Look at verse number 6, because this is the description of that universal kingdom ruled from Jerusalem. Verse number 6, the Bible says, the wolf also shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the kid, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. What will this be like? It will be a time of unparalleled peace. Look at verse number 7. And the cow and the bear shall feed. Their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. Do you notice that? The animal kingdom itself changed. The nature of animals changed. You notice the little picture on the front of your lesson outline, which someone said it looked a little Catholic-y, but I got it from the internet. But you'll see a small child there and the animals together. And you wouldn't put a small child with animals as fearsome as those, but in the kingdom age that would be okay because animals that are carnivorous will become herbivores. The cow and the bear shall feed, verse number 7. The young ones shall lie down together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox. The suckling child, a little infant child, shall play on the hole of the asp that is a poisonous snake. The weaned child shall put his hand on the cockatrice den. They shall not hunt nor destroy in all my holy mountain. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. What a strange description. Now look at me, everyone. Has there ever been a time in history when this has yet happened? No, obviously not. Well, preacher, do we take that literally? Yes, we do. Because this is the kingdom age. Oh, but pastor, you couldn't possibly believe. Oh, you would be one of those people who said Israel will never rise again as a nation, too. You see, God has His own timetable. And just because it isn't instantaneous, perhaps it takes hundreds of years to fulfill. Obviously, it has. The church age now extending to 2,000 years does not mean that it will not come to pass exactly as God has said. What will it be like? Look under number 3.A, unparalleled peace in the animal kingdom. Carnivorous animals will become herbivores. They will eat the grass and the similar to what cows eat and the other animals of that nature. Wild animals will be miraculously domesticated, making them tame enough to be led by small children. Can you imagine a time when children could play with a lion or with a leopard, a fierce animal like that, and all of a sudden they become as tame as a puppy dog? Formerly venomous animals will be rendered harmless pets for children. The asp, horribly dangerous animal, will have no more venom. Why is that? Because there will be no more violent upset within the animal kingdom. The animal kingdom will return to a condition of perfect peace and harmony similar to early creation. I don't want to get into a deep discussion about this, but it is interesting. It is not until after the ark, Noah and his family leave the ark. It is not till after the Noahic covenant that God gives man permission to eat meat. Some have assumed from that it may have been that men prior to that were vegetarian in nature. What we do know is this, that initially when God created, all of creation was made and God looked and saw that it was good, God had placed Adam and Eve together in a garden, not a meat market. Now, before you get nervous about this, and you say, Pastor, are you saying that we ought to become vegetarian? No, because the Bible says in the book of Acts, you can during this age, you can arise, Peter, kill and eat. Okay, I like a good slab of hog flesh just as much as anybody else does. But I think that if we do return to a vegetarian diet, I think you'll like apples as much as you like T-bone steaks. That's not going to happen in this age. Do you see what a miracle this is? But everything will be different. The animals will be different. The animal kingdom will be in perfect peace and harmony. They'll neither kill nor destroy, the Bible says, in all God's holy mountain. Look, if you will, at verse number 10. And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse. Again, this root springing out, a descendant of Jesse through David, which shall stand for an ensign of the people. The word ensign means like a banner. To it shall the Gentiles seek, and his rest shall be glorious. Pause there for a moment. Here is the Jewish prophet saying that this stem that appears from Jesse, this branch, this Messiah that will come, will be like a banner, an ensign to the people, and not only will the people, the Jews, turn to him, and we're told that they will in Zechariah chapter 12, the end of Zechariah chapter 12, and then verse 13 verse 1, we're told that they will turn to him. We're told in Romans 11 verse 26 that the Jews shall be saved as it were in a day, and they'll turn to Jesus Christ. But the prophet doesn't only predict that the Jewish people will receive their Messiah. Here is the remarkable thing. He says in verse number 10, he says it shall be an ensign of the people, that is for the Jews, to it, this banner, shall the Gentiles seek, and his rest shall be glorious. Here Isaiah says, not only will salvation be to the Jew, but salvation will be to the Gentile as well. There will be, point B, a universal acceptance of Jesus as King. Jesus will stand as an ensign, a standard or banner, drawing both Jew and Gentile to Himself. John 12:32, Jesus said, "And I, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men to Me." That is a reference to the cross. Jesus predicted His crucifixion and said, "I will one day be lifted up." Between earth and heaven, Jesus was suspended on Calvary's cross. And He said, "And I, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men to Me." As a banner, the cross, as an ensign. And so we sometimes sing the hymn of which I put the words, "There's a royal banner given for display to the soldiers of the King. As an ensign fair, we lift it up today." That's exactly where it comes from. The hymn we sing comes from this passage. "As an ensign fair, we lift it up today. Well, as ransomed ones we sing, marching on, marching on, 'neath the banner of the cross." And Jesus said, "If I be lifted up," speaking of the cross, "I will draw all men to Me, not just Jew, but Gentile as well." Do you see that Isaiah predicted hundreds and hundreds of years before Jesus was ever born that He would not only be born, but that He would die, and that in His death He would be lifted up, and that death would be as a banner, and that not only would the Jew eventually come to that, but first the Gentile would see Christ? And here we live in the day of Gentile salvation, because by and large the Church of Jesus Christ is a Gentile organization, not exclusively, but by and large. Everyone will accept Jesus as King. Point C, what will this time be like? There will be an unfettered regathering of His people. Some of the Jewish people have made it back to Israel. Some, of course, left Europe where they feared for their lives. They found refuge in this new state of Israel, born in 1948. But there are Jewish people scattered around the whole world today. There are Jewish folks in our neighborhood. There are Jewish folks all over the world today. You say, "Preacher, what will happen to them?" Here it is, verse number 11. "And it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set His hand again the second time to recover the remnant of His people." The first time, by the way, was deliverance from Egypt. The second time is a yet future date. "It shall come to pass that the Lord shall set His hand again the second time to recover the remnant of His people, which shall be left from Assyria, from Egypt, from Pathros, from Cush," that is from Africa, "from Elam, from Shinar, from Hamath, and from the islands of the sea." Oh, pause there with me for just a moment. The islands of the sea. Remember that the Americas were as yet unknown when these words were penned under divine inspiration. The islands of the sea. Great Britain is an island of the sea, not unheard of or unknown, but very, very remote. And it was those people that traveled to other islands of the sea and ultimately the United States of America. God says, "I'm going to gather all of these people from all over the world." What will happen? Verse number 12. "He shall set up an ensign, a banner for the nations." A banner. Same word as used before. "And shall assemble the outcasts of Israel." They've been scattered abroad across the face of the whole earth. "They will be assembled and gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth." Now pause there for a moment. Pause there. At this time, I want you to think about this. At this time, the prophet only had predicted a Babylonian captivity. Babylon, of course, is in the modern-day country of Iraq. So the Jews were carried into Babylon, Babylonian captivity. They were carried east. They had never been carried to the four corners of the earth. And so Isaiah is picturing a dispersion of the Jewish people far more extensive than just the Babylonian captivity, something that would cause Jewish people to mix and mingle and yet keep a pure bloodline throughout the entire earth. Verse number 13, what else? "The envy also of Ephraim shall depart." Ephraim is another name for Israel, or the northern kingdom. "And the adversaries of Judah," that is the southern kingdom, "shall be cut off. Ephraim shall not envy Judah, and Judah shall not vex Ephraim." Remember, at one point, Israel was one nation. after Solomon's death, Israel divided into two different nations. The northern part, referred to as Israel or sometimes Ephraim, the southern part referred to as Judah. There was animosity between the kings of the north and the kings of the south. There was a lot of trouble between those two groups. We read about that in the book of the Kings and all of the detail of that. But as we read the scripture, God says the northern part of Israel and the southern part, there'll no more be a division between them. It will be one unified Jewish people. Verse 14, but they shall fly upon the shoulders of the Philistines, that is, dominate their enemies. The Philistines were their ancient enemies, toward the west. They shall spoil them of the east together. They shall lay their hand upon Edom and Moab. These are the nations that surround Israel, and the children of Ammon shall obey them. Pastor, what are you saying here? I'm saying that in that coming kingdom age, that Israel as a nation, which will be the headquarters or the capital of the universal kingdom of the world, that Israel will be the political power dominant in the Middle East, and that all of her neighbors who are so spiny toward her now will be in utter submission to her as a political entity. Verse 15, and the Lord shall utterly destroy the tongue of the Egyptian sea. Now that is the Red Sea, way up in the northern part. With his mighty wind shall he shake his hand over the river. Pause there. What river? That has reference to the Euphrates River. That we find, by the way, in the book of Revelation. And I think I've given you in the outline the reference to that. Revelation, I believe it's the 16th chapter. Yes, verse number 12. The Euphrates River, God's going to shake his hand over the river and shall smite it in seven streams and make men to go over dry shod. Now, pause with me for a moment. I want you to picture this. God is regathering his people from the four corners of the world. There are some natural barriers to regathering, aren't there? One of them would be a river. It's hard to get all these people across a river. Well, God says they're all going to come, those Jews that were scattered to the east. They're all going to come. They're going to travel. They're going to travel through the land of Babylon, modern-day Iraq. Is everybody following this? How significant this is? There are some people that don't like this. And God says, I'm going to smite the river Euphrates, which is the pride of Babylon, the pride of Iraq, that river that runs right through where Saddam hung out. Going to smite that river, and the Jews from all the nations of the world, at least from the east part, are going to travel back to their land, and they're going to walk on dry ground through Arab territory. And they're going to be safe in doing it. And they're going to come and they're going to people their land once again. Do you see how significant this teaching is? God is going to make some changes. Look, continuing on, verse number 16. There shall be a highway for the remnant of his people which shall be left from Assyria, like as it was to Israel in the day that he came up out of the land of Egypt. Remember that Egyptian deliverance right through the Red Sea? God parted the waters. They came on dry land. God's going to part the river Euphrates. They will come from the east. God is going to build, as it were, a highway for their swift travel. Why? Because God is going to call his people back, and the Jewish people scattered abroad upon the face of the whole world will one day be gathered back into the nation Israel. They will have accepted Christ as their Messiah. And follow this. Every promise given to the Jew in that Bible is going to be literally fulfilled exactly as he gave the word. What a thrilling future. Now think with me, if you will, about Middle Eastern politics, peace treaties, land for different groups, all of the fussing that goes on. There will come a day when God Almighty will say, enough is enough. God gave that land to his people. They will repossess it. They will be the ones who will benefit of the kingdom age. We will be there to be witness of all this. And the Lord will reign supreme. And all of the enemies of the Lord will be put down. And there will be peace for 1,000 years. What an incredible day is yet to come. I don't have time to deal with it. But chapter 12 talks about the song that Israel will sing. And the Jewish people, one of the key verses in that passage is this, the Jewish people will sing about drawing salvation, getting joy from the wells of salvation. Isn't that a beautiful picture? Often salvation is pictured as water from a well. Finally, God's people turning to Christ, receiving His redemption, and God fulfilling all His promise. Now, church, let me just sum this up. Listen. God's timetable is not ours, but God is never late. You see, preacher, will all these wonderful things happen in our lifetime? I wish that they would, because wouldn't that be spectacular? Even if they don't, and the white castles get me, and I die, and I'm buried, when the Lord comes back at the rapture, I'm going to be taken out. The Bible says the dead in Christ shall rise first. I'll not be part of the tribulation period, but I will be part of that group that comes back to return with the Lord to establish this kingdom on earth. And every born-again Christian in this room, the verses we've just read, you are going to see this in exact, literal fulfillment. And it will be so stunning and so spectacular as to take our breath away. And it will confirm the absolute veracity, power, and truth of our God. And we will all see that with our own eyes. What a remarkable blessing. Let's pray together. Father, we love You and thank You for Your Word. Lord, it's so rich we could spend so much more time tonight. We have only covered the surface. The promises are wonderful. The unity of the Bible is wonderful. Father, we can see as we study carefully the covenants You made with Your people, how You're working all things to the praise of Your glory. Lord Jesus, I pray now that You will bless us as a people. We work and live in a world that is not friendly to grace. But Father, these promises assure us that one day there will be a universal kingdom established by Christ Himself. And we will be privileged to be part of that. Thank You, Lord, for Your love. Thank You, Lord, for showing us, even in our time, the reality of the literal fulfillment of these words. And Father, we'd look and trust to a day, a far better day than this, and our hope is ours in Thee. Thank You for Your love. We pray Your blessing upon us as a people. In Jesus' name, amen.